Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. If you enjoy the teachings from Beth Emmanuel, do us a favor and share the links with your friends. Like us on Facebook and tell your friends about the things you are learning at Beth Emmanuel. Help us grow the message.
Does God orchestrate everything that happens in the world, in the universe? Or is there room for free will for us to make a decision? This is a difficult question because if God is really all-powerful and in charge of everything, and he's the painter outside of the painting, to use our metaphor, he painted the painting exactly, you know, what do you think? Do we have free will or not? And so that's kind of our question tonight. But there's another question that relates to this, and that is, if God is in charge of everything, why do bad things happen? And we touched on this a couple times already, so we don't need to dwell on that. But it's part of, both of these are part of the topic for our first half of the hour that's called The Sequence of God's Providence. The Sequence of God's Providence. So you know what providence means. Providence, or Hashkacha Pratit in Hebrew, which is divine supervision. It's supervision, supervision over the individual, specific sovereignty. Sovereignty is another great word. Sovereignty is like a king, a sovereign. Sovereign's in control. How much is the sovereign in control of? So God is king. How much is he in control of? Or is the world just kind of going on its own and he just gets involved once in a while? Or is he involved all the time? These are the kind of questions we're asking. And we bring a passage from Romans that's pertinent to both sides of this discussion. And that's Romans chapter 8. It's a very comforting text. When things go badly, we like this comforting part of it. It says, look, I know something terrible happened, but Romans 8:28 says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose, right? That's great. So it turns out that everything that happens is for the good, for his people. But then it goes on to say some troubling things immediately thereafter. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren, Yeshua would be. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. So what this sounds like, this predestining, and first he foreknew, and then he predestined, and then he called, and then he justified, and then he glorified, it sounds kind of like divine cunning, in that, in other words, he's already decided who's going to make it to the resurrection and who isn't before you even get out the gate. So it's like from the very beginning, he's already made the decision if you're going to be among the saved or the lost, if you're going to walk the path of life or the path of death. And so all of your free choices that you think you're making, you're not really making. You're just reading a script, like a character in a book who's just going through the actions that the author wrote in for you. That's the idea of predestination. And so this is actually in, not in Judaism, but in Christianity, there's a big war, a theological war over this question of predestination or free will. Predestination, God decides everything, even your sins. He's decided when you'll sin and what sins you'll commit. Or free will, you're making the decisions. You are a person with your own volition, and you're making the decisions as you go, whether you'll walk the path of life, the path of death. I set before you the two roads, and so forth. That's the argument. So we'll talk a little bit about this question of free will versus predestination, and a little bit about this question, why do bad things happen? So we'll start with this question of free will. Is God in control of everything, including the decisions that you're going to make, or do you have free will? And this is actually a very easy question to answer from within Judaism. It's not really a question at all, because Judaism doesn't have to wrestle around with Romans 8:29 through 30, which is pretty much, you know, the the central text for those who espouse a very strong predestination and God's absolute sovereignty and there is no free will, they're mostly pulling it out of a couple of verses in the Pauline epistles. Judaism assumes a person's independent volition to make a choice for good or for bad in every situation. And we've actually seen this quite a bit already. Remember how many times we've come back to this teaching of the two paths. God sets a choice before you. So choice is written into the Torah from the beginning. And if you take away the concept of choice, the entire Torah collapses. The entire concept of the mitzvah, sin and punishment, or reward and blessing, all collapses. And if you take away the concept of free choice, then you also lose the concept of reward in the kingdom, and for what are you rewarded? And if you take away free choice, you lose the concept of punishment. For what are you punished? So what do you think? Judaism is pretty firm on this, that there is free will. So we even read in Pirkei Avot, everything is foreseen, yet free will is given. So Judaism will say, you know, God knows what's going to happen. It's not like it's you did something and he's like surprised by it. So he foresees what's going to happen, yet he creates the space, he allows for the space for free will to happen within the options of possibility within the universe. So everything is foreseen, yet free will is given. This is fundamental in Judaism. Judaism does not work without this concept. The fear of the Lord doesn't exist without this concept. I mean, this is an interesting thing, because the fear of the Lord assumes that you believe that God punishes sin and rewards righteousness. But if you also believe God doesn't give you a choice of whether to sin or not, or whether to be righteous or not, and that everything is by his providence and divine cunning, then that short circuits any hope that you have to have the fear of the Lord. Because, I mean, if you sinned, oh well, guess Hashem made me do it. And if you are righteous, it doesn't count for anything because Hashem made me do that too. You see the problem. So this is really not a question for us. Free will, the free will of human beings, the free agency of human beings to make their own choices and to make their own mistakes and to make their own, to better themselves and choose the right path. This is fundamental. It's indispensable from our perspective. But how can God be in control of everything if free will is allowed? This is a problem. I mean, if God is in control of everything, does that mean he's in control of everything except for you? You're the one out of control thing in his entire universe? Yes. That's what we're suggesting, that God, you are the one out of control thing within the universe. And the metaphor that we like to use to explain this problem, not the painting and the painter this time, although that would work, but this time the author and the novel. Because the author writes the novel and there's all sorts of characters in the novel, right? The author knows the whole novel back and forth. He wrote the whole thing. And yet suppose the characters within the novel were not just written characters, but were themselves real creatures that made their own decisions and sort of co-wrote the novel with the author. Wouldn't that be something? Wouldn't that be amazing, an amazing relationship between the author and the characters in the novel? But within the novel, if you're a character in the novel, you have complete free will. There is no question that you have free will, right? No question whatsoever, because you're a character in the story and you make the decisions. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. It's it, right? But if you are the author outside of the novel, who can see the whole novel's already completed, knows the whole novel before it's even been written, and has worked it all out so that it has a satisfactory ending, unlike endless seasons of Lost, from his perspective, outside of the novel, it might look like there's no free will because he's already worked it all out and it all works together for good, right? But inside the novel, of course there's free will. Don't be ridiculous. I mean, quit talking nonsense. You see what I'm saying? There's two different worlds here. There's inside the novel, there's outside the novel. Just we're learning about inside the painting, outside the painting. And so this is the difference. This is what we need to understand when we're wrestling around with the question of free will. In order for there to be free will, though, you need a choice, don't you? You can't have free choice. Instead of saying free will, I should say free choice, because that's really what we're talking about. You can't have free choice if you don't have a choice. And so what's the choice that we're choosing between? The choice that we're choosing between is good or evil, right? And so now you're asking me, you come to this class and you're asking me, you're saying, why does God allow evil in the universe? And then you're telling me that you want to have free will and free choice. You want one or the other. You can't have both. If you're going to have free choice, you have to have good and evil. You have to have two things for a choice. Yes. The definition of good and evil is relative, actually. I mean, it's from God's perspective, it's really clear. You know, God knows good and evil. But sometimes good and evil might mean a moral good and moral evil, like something that's morally right, morally wrong. It's morally wrong for me to poke out your eye. It's just wrong. It's a wrong thing for me to just come over there right now and just poke out your eye. It's morally wrong. Okay, I think we all agree I shouldn't poke out someone's eye, right? But is it morally wrong for an eagle to eat a mouse? It is if you're a mouse. If you are the mouse, it's absolutely morally wrong. For the eagle comes down and he screams, right? The eagle comes down and he's saying a bracha as he comes down on that mouse. He's praising Hashem for providing for his meal. But the mouse is saying, where are you, Hashem? How can you abandon me? You know, right? It's not always so easy to say what's, but for each one experiencing life, there's good things that happen and bad things that happen. And on a moral level, ethical level, even sometimes it gets confusing. But we'll try to keep it simple here, just for purposes of this discussion, because we try to fit this in half an hour, right? So try to keep it simple. Why is there evil? Why is there suffering in the world? Put it that way. Why is there suffering? Well, we learned last week that opposites create definition. So without evil, there's not good. Without dark, there's not light, and that sort of thing. So we need a choice, you know? So we wouldn't even have a real world, we learned, if it wasn't possible for things to go amiss. When Hashem created the world, he wanted it to be a real world, not an artificial world. And real worlds, real universes like ours, well, stuff happens. Bad stuff happens on a pretty routine basis in a real world. And suffering is part of that. Suffering is actually written into the system. Death, decay, and suffering are part of the natural order. And not only that, but suffering is part of the path of being a human being. In fact, we follow the Messiah, who is called, among other titles, he is called the Man of Sorrows and the Suffering Servant. So it should come as no surprise to us to find out that there might be some suffering in store for all of us. Paul says, through many trials and tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. Meaning that you don't get a free ride into the Messianic era, that even your and here's the thing, everybody suffers. You don't actually have to be a disciple of Yeshua to suffer. Absolutely everybody suffers. But when you are a disciple of Yeshua, there's a redemptive value in understanding the meaning of suffering, that you can rise above it. And it's not just, I'm suffering because life sucks, but it's, I'm suffering, and yet Hashem is good. And I know that all things work together for the good of those who love him. And that puts a different spin on it. I'm suffering, but I am a disciple of the suffering servant who suffered on behalf of me. You know, so yeah, everybody suffers. You don't have to be a disciple of Yeshua to suffer. But as a disciple of Yeshua, you have a way to understand suffering. And this leads us to the concept of emunah. What is emunah? Emunah is faith, right? Faith in God, faith that God exists, but not just belief in God. Rather, emunah is faith that God is good and he has your interests in mind, that he's working with you, you're working with him. That's emunah. Faith is belief that God is going to keep his promises despite your circumstances. Despite the circumstances right now, God is going to deliver on the promises of the kingdom, on the promises of the Messianic era, and he's going to deliver on his promises of delivering you from this world of suffering into resurrection and the world to come. So that's emunah, the faith that God is good, he's going to keep his promises, he has your back, so to speak. King David talks like this. He says, "You are my strong tower, my fortress, my rock, my citadel, my safety," and on and on and on. "My shield, my salvation." You know, he uses kind of language. All of this language is faith. That's King David expressing his emunah, his confidence in God, that God is with him and he is with God, that me and God are on the same team. We're working together. That's faith. All right, so that's one idea. We approach life with faith. Whether it's good, whether it's bad, whatever's happening, we are people of faith. We have faith in Yeshua of Nazareth. That's emunah in Yeshua, in the Master, our expression of our allegiance to him. And we have faith in God, faith in the goodness of God. There's a second concept called bitakon. What is that? That's trust. How is trust different than faith? It's really not. Not that much. It's pretty much the same thing, except I would put it this way. Bitakon, trusting, is like when you're going through life and you're going through life and you're like, I have faith. If everything's going to work out because I have faith in Hashem. And then everything's not working out. My whole life's going to crap all of a sudden. Or something terrible just happened. Now it's like my emunah is getting shaken. Right? And so that's when you have to reach over here and grab the bitakon. Right? Because that's the trust. That's like, whoa, things are really getting stormy now. And you grab the bitakon, the trust, and you, what is the trust? I trust that God is going to work through this thing. He's going to take me through this thing or whatever, however, even if he doesn't save me, like when Daniel's three friends are getting thrown in the fiery furnace, they say, well, you know, no, not a problem. God will save us from there. But even if he doesn't save us, you know, we're not going to bow down to your idol. You know, that's trust, that I'm going to have allegiance to Hashem regardless of. God's going to do what God's going to do. He's in charge of everything, but I know that he's good. And because I know that he's good, I know that whatever happens is going to ultimately be for the good. So we say all things work together for good. We learn that from Romans, right? I'll give you an example. One time, the disciples had this terrible experience where the man that they had been following for 3 years and thought was the Messiah got nailed to a tree. It looked really bad. I mean, from every possible perspective, it looked really, really bad. The Romans took him, nailed him up on a tree, right? How can this get any worse? But it turned out to be like this was for the greatest good. It was the worst thing in the world that turned out to be for the greatest good. I mean, that's an extreme example, maybe, you know, but I think it gets right to the heart of the matter. Nachum Gimsel used to say, what did he say? This too is for the good. That's why they called him that. They called him, this too is for the good guy. Because no matter what would happen, he would always say, this too is for the good. So, you know, we tell stories about him, like how bad things would happen. And he would always say, well, I don't understand it, but this too is for the good. And then usually Hashem would, you know, come through and show him through a miracle. We would see, oh, how that was too also for the good. That was for the good. So we tell stories about him. But Nachum Gimsgo would say that even if he didn't get the miracle. So there's something called the concealed and there's something called the revealed. We've already talked about this is the world of concealment where we don't see Hashem. So ordinarily, we're not going to see the good in this world. Ordinarily, under most circumstances, you're not going to see the ultimate good that Hashem is doing because that's part of the concealment. Once in a while, you get the good is revealed, right? We call it a revealed miracle happens or something. That's the exception to the rule. The rule is that you don't ordinarily see the good in this world. And that's why it takes emunah. If you saw it all the time, it wouldn't take any emunah. That's why it takes bitakon. If you saw how everything, oh, I see how this is going to turn out for the good, then you don't need trust. All right? Okay. So with Nachum Gimsel, he's our hero. Another of our heroes in this regard is Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva had a different saying. He would say, everything God does is for the good. So I'd like to present these three sayings as kind of ascending levels of emunah, of faith in God. First of all, from Romans, we know that God causes everything to work together for good. It's not saying that everything is good, but everything works together for good. Eventually, somehow. You know, right? And then another level up is, this was really bad, but this too is for the good. That's Nachum Gimsel. And then there's Rabbi Akiva's radical statement, everything God does is for the good, which is the hardest level to obtain, the hardest level to understand from our perspective. Why? Because we're inside the book. If we were outside the book and we could read the whole novel, then we'd say, oh, it had a happy ending. But our lives are just this little short part inside the book, and maybe we never get to the happy ending or see the happy ending while we're inside the book. But there is a happy ending that comes in the end. And that's why Rabbi Akiva is able to say, everything God does is for the good. Our master had this teaching. He said, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father? This is a very important saying. And he goes on, he says, are you not worth much more than sparrows? Right? So, you got two sparrows sold for a penny. That's pretty good price for sparrows. They're inexpensive sparrows. Yet, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from God's will. All right, fine, I understand. God is watching the sparrows, and he even cares about sparrows. And how much more does he care about you than sparrows? Because you cost a lot more than a penny. That's the meaning of the saying. I'm not sure that's very comforting. Because the sparrows are falling to the ground all the time. It doesn't mean that nothing bad is going to happen to you. It doesn't. Yeshua is not saying God will never let a sparrow fall to the ground. And he's not saying nothing bad will ever happen to you. But what he's saying is that God is aware of the sparrow falling to the ground. It's not happening outside of his will. It's not happening outside of his control. Therefore, it must be for the good somehow. And this is part of trusting. This is part of emunah, and this is part of bitakon. There is a happy ending. Does anybody know where the happy ending is? The happy ending is in the world to come. The world to come is the happy end. We have this great parable of the master from, when he speaks of the rich man and Lazarus. You know the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Rich man, he gets to eat and wear fancy underwear. He gets to eat whatever he wants, and he... He lives in luxury. And then there's the beggar at his gate. Poor Lazar is laying at the gate. Eleazar is in agony. He's sick. He's always hungry. He's out. And even the dogs are taking advantage of him. Both these men die, and they pass on into the world of souls. And while in the world of souls, Eleazar is reclining at the table with Abraham, whereas the rich man is in torment in Gehenna. And the rich man says, whoa, what's going on here? And Abraham says, child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise, Eleazar, bad things, but now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony. And so this is a teaching of the master that he always brought out whenever he's talking about the reward in the hereafter in the world of souls, whenever he's talking about the messianic era, and whenever he's talking about the world to come. Three different things, but all with the idea of reward and punishment. He would always say, the first will be last and the last will be first. The first will be last and the last will be first. In other words, things that are wrong in this world are going to be made right in the end. And this is the answer regarding suffering. Why is there suffering in the world? And it's also the reason why you can have emunah in the goodness of God, and you can have bitukon, you can have faith, you can have trust in the goodness of God, regardless of what is happening.